maybe I'm taking some poetic license in interpreting it this way, but again, we really don't confess there's anything particularly special about the date of December 25th, and hail thou ever-blessed morn. I don't even take as a specific reference to a specific morning, but to the birth, the morning, the day of the birth of Christ, but even to Christ himself. Ever-blessed morn, he is that morning star, the redemption's happy dawn. and I like that. In referring it to Christ itself, we read of redemption here in our text that we've been looking at. Why Christ came, why God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And yet, the birth of Christ was really just redemption's dawn. So many people, I think probably in genuine ways, idolize the Christ child lying in the manger, and yet do not believe, do not trust, do not understand the purpose for which he came. And it was to accomplish redemption, and that redemption was not accomplished until his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And really, in many ways, that's what we're going to be talking about. The birth of Christ was just the dawn. It was not the full brightness of that day of redemption. And even in some ways, we still await that, the full light, the full day. But at any rate, let's look at our passage that we've been looking at. So these past few weeks, Paul's Christmas gospel, Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, but I will read, actually, verses 1 to 7, because we'll be looking at some of that content as well today. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Our Father, once more from this passage, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us of our Savior. Teach us of what he came to accomplish. Teach us of your grace and mercy in sending your Son to accomplish these things. Teach us of the great benefits and privileges that are ours because of what Christ has done for his people. We pray, Father, all of these things will glorify him, will edify your people, and that we might just come to a fuller, deeper, even if we're just reminded of things that we already know, that we will be reminded and be more aware and more appreciative of the great salvation that you have accomplished for us in your Son, whom you sent to us in the fullness of time. We pray this in his name. Amen. It really is incredible, as I've been studying this passage over the past few weeks, how many glorious truths can be packed into such short few verses of Holy Scripture. And of course, we see that every week. We normally take a bit bigger chunk. But you can. You can just dive down into a text. That's what the Puritans always did. They took one text and they pulled basically the whole of Scripture through that keyhole of that one text. But so much glorious truth certainly is packed into these. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks, just here in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, which again constitute one of Paul's most explicit, direct teachings on the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, his Christmas gospel, if you will. But just here in these two verses, Paul reveals to us so many things that we've already seen over the past couple of weeks. The providential timing of the incarnation. Again, when the fullness of time had come, how God prepared his people, prepared the world at large for the coming of the Savior, and particularly through the tutelage of the law and long slavery under the elementary principles of the world. We also saw the divine subject of the incarnation. God sent forth his Son Again, words themselves imply the pre-existence and the divine nature of this Son who was incarnate, as well as the divine initiative and the authorization of his incarnate mission. We saw the miraculous mode of the incarnation in those words, born of a woman, or, again, better translation, made of woman. How certainly this indicates the virgin birth, a clear reference to that, as well as an indication of his true, full humanity. As one who received his human body, his human nature from Mary, and therefore is truly one of us, a descendant of Adam, therefore able to be Abraham too. I kind of conflated Abraham and Adam there, I guess. But of Adam, that's most important for us, therefore able to be a representative and our substitute, because he was made of woman. Furthermore, we saw the legal implication of the incarnation. How by being made of woman, becoming a man, taking to himself a human nature, Christ therefore was automatically made under the law, as a creature, as one of us, under the law, under his own law, the law of his own divine nature, in his human nature, made under the law. And why? Because we saw also the redemptive purpose of the incarnation, to redeem. To redeem, again, that specific word which means to pay the price for the release of slaves, to pay the price of his own precious blood, his own human life, in order to free his people from the curse of God's law. And finally, we saw the enslaved beneficiaries of the incarnation, those who were under the law, and we'll see a bit more of this again today. Because indeed, for sinful human beings, to be under the law is to be under the curse of the law, because we have violated it at every point. That would be enough. That's glorious truth. But Paul doesn't even end there. You might ask, you know, what more could we ask for? Christ, God, the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, was made of woman, took on human flesh, made under his own law in order to redeem those of us who are under the curse of the law. And yet Paul goes on. There's one more wondrous fruit of the incarnation of Christ that he desires to highlight. And this is perhaps a fruit of the incarnation of Christ that we might not immediately think of. But here again, Paul, it links it explicitly with the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption as sons. Many of you have no doubt read one of the classic books on Reformed soteriology, the Reformed doctrine of salvation, by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in that book, Murray goes through all the different aspects of our salvation, all the great terms and blessings of salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. I mean, the whole golden chain of our salvation. But there's one aspect of our salvation that Murray singles out and calls the apex of grace and privilege. The apex of grace and privilege. The apex, the high point, right? The pinnacle of all of these grand and glorious blessings of salvation. The apex of grace and privilege. And that, of course, is adoption. Adoption. And indeed it is the apex of grace and privilege. And it is a direct result of the incarnation and birth and redeeming work of Christ. So let's focus in on this final blessing, this final benefit of the incarnation of Christ that Paul reveals to us here. And may God use these words to impress upon us this great and wondrous truth afresh, even this Christmas season. We'll begin by considering three headings here. We'll begin by considering the grueling precursor to adoption. The grueling precursor to adoption. I do this for a reason, not least of which is the fact that this is kind of what Paul does here in these verses. But as we've seen so many times, as we even saw today in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, as the pilgrims went through the valley of the shadow of death, one of the boys said, you know, I'm glad to have gotten through this, but I'm also glad even to have gone through this, because it's going to make my home all the sweeter. When I get to the celestial city, it'll be all the sweeter for having gone through that darkness. And so, as you've seen many times, one of the best ways to appreciate something is by contrast. It's to contrast it with its opposite. And that's precisely what Paul is doing in this context. The grueling precursor to adoption. We've looked at this briefly in the past couple of weeks. We'll have to be brief about it again today. But of course, the grand theme of the book of Galatians is that of justification by faith and entirely apart from the works of the law. Right, I could go back and prove that to you, but it's everything that he's been talking about in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and on. But justification by faith entirely apart from the works of the law. Not a mix of works and faith, not by works alone, but by faith alone. And so Paul naturally has raised and discussed the question of why then the law? And he's talking about the Mosaic law there, but he also kind of extrapolates from the Mosaic law and the purpose of the Mosaic law, kind of the more general covenant of works, the works principle that was built into creation itself from its very beginning, the elementary principles of the world, that works principle, that principle of law, even for those who aren't under the explicit Mosaic law. But why the law? If the law could never save, if the works of the law can never save sinful people after the fall, then what was God's purpose in giving it? Especially since he'd already given the promise through Abraham, then why, you know, 430 years later, did he give the law? And the answer to that question, at least in part, as we've already seen, was to prepare for Christ. It was to prepare for Christ. It was, to an extent, to restrain the sinfulness of mankind in that time until Christ would come. But it was also, and especially, to teach mankind the absolute impossibility of keeping God's law perfectly on their own. To sort of labor under this, as he calls it, slavery to the law, and ultimately to the curse of the law, because as we've seen, to be under the law as a sinful human being is to be under the curse of the law, and to be able to do nothing yourself to get out of that curse of the law, to earn the blessing of the law instead. But all that, all those years under the law, all those years in which not even just the Jews, but all of humanity labored under those elementary principles of the world, was to teach us the impossibility of keeping God's law ourselves, the inability, the futility of all of mankind's efforts to save himself. And then to give that salvation in his Son. But it was so that we might understand our need for Christ when he finally did appear, when God finally sent him. And this is part of Paul's point in the verses before our passage, in chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. I'll read also, again, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Look how Paul characterizes this being under the law, or being under the elementary principles of the world, as being held captive, chapter 3, verse 23, as being imprisoned, also verse 23, as being a slave, chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 3. And indeed, this was a kind of slavery. And the law was burdensome. It was a brutally heavy yoke. Brutally heavy yoke. I mean, the New Testament writers give expression to that. Indeed, it was an impossibly, hopelessly heavy yoke. One that none of us could bear and fulfill. It dominated every aspect of one's life and could only ever lead to condemnation and death. We were slaves to its relentless, rigorous, ultimately impossible demands. And even beyond that, we were doubly enslaved to its curse because we have all failed to keep the law. We couldn't keep it, and we failed, and we became further enslaved under the curse of the law. This law had this claim upon our very lives, which again is the essence of slavery, is it not? To be completely owned by someone else. To have our very lives owed to someone else. But this is that grueling precursor to our adoption. And it does help us to appreciate then what Paul goes on to say about our status in Christ as opposed to our status before Christ. I mean, we were adopted not just out of orphancy. We were adopted not just out of poverty. We were adopted out of abject slavery. Slavery. Being held captive, being imprisoned, being enslaved to the law. And God, in redeeming us from the curse of the law through his own incarnate Son, not only just freed us from slavery, making us free, but poor and alone and helpless. I mean, in so many cases, sometimes in the ancient world, I mean, sometimes even in the South, a slave would be freed, but he had nothing. He was poor, he was helpless, he had no support, he had no real means of getting a job and supporting himself. And this is what, we're told that we're freed, we're redeemed from the curse of the law, but God doesn't just free us and sort of set us on our own. He goes beyond that and he adopts us as sons. This is incredible. You compare and contrast that slavery to adoption. He freed us from our chains and then he made us his own dear children. And such a tremendous reversal is even hard to conceive of. I mean, I've heard of slave owners freeing their slaves. But there are very few instances where a slave owner has freed his slave, thus elevating him at least to the status of a freeman, but then going on and adopting him as a son, making him his heir. That's everything that Paul is saying here. It's even hard to conceive of, but it's truth. It's glorious truth. Again, we could have stopped at he redeemed us who were under the law. And he goes on, no, so that he might give us the adoption as sons. And so that brings us to our second point, not just the grueling precursor to our adoption, but now the gracious provision of adoption. Now, we haven't even really at this point defined adoption yet, and so we need to do so. Now, in its essence, adoption is simply taking someone who is not one of your natural children and making them one of your children, legally, and in every sense. You know, actually, truly, having the same status as one of your own natural children. Now, you think you might understand adoption, though, because maybe you know people who've been adopted or you know people who have adopted themselves. But adoption in the first century was a bit different from adoption nowadays, and I think in a couple of key ways. Now, interestingly, there's nothing in the Old Testament about adoption. There's no law, there's no regulation, there's not even a Hebrew word for adoption. It's strange, and actually, the ancient Israelites were kind of unique. Virtually every other society has had some kind of provision for adoption, and for taking someone who is not your legal child, not your legal heir, and making them your legal heir. Now, adoption in our modern day is a beautiful thing, and I'm not saying anything against it. I'm just saying in the first century, it was a little bit different. Adoption nowadays is... And I don't mean this in a negative way, but it's very sentimentalized. And I'll tell you a couple of ways in which that is. It really wasn't the case in the ancient world. But there we can't really look at the Old Testament to try to get some sense of adoption like we can with words like redemption. There's really nothing about adoption in the Old Testament. So for the background, we need to look at first century Greco-Roman world. And when Paul used the word adoption in Galatians 4, in Romans 8, the other great passage on adoption, his readers would have understood immediately what he was talking about because it was something that they saw relatively frequently within their own world. But it was somewhat different. Adoption in first century Roman world was different in a couple of important ways. Today, when we think of adoption, we almost always imagine it involving small children, right? We do. We, you know, normally infants... sometimes older children, maybe sometimes early teenagers. But I don't think I've ever heard of anyone, and I don't know if it's even legal, to adopt someone who's like 18 or above, who's already like a legal adult. Maybe it's legal, I don't know. But I don't think I've ever heard of that. And we always, whenever we think of adoption, we think of small children. We think of very young children. Also today, adoption normally occurs in a case of children whose parent or parents have pretty much already given up their claim over them, right? So, you know, the case with orphans or foster children or children of divorced parents, and then they remarry and adopt the child. It's normally one parent or both parents have basically already given up their claim on this child. But all of that wasn't necessarily or even ordinarily the case with adoption in the Roman world, or in the ancient world. Frequently, the person being adopted by another was an adult, maybe 30, 40, even 50 years of age. Can you imagine adopting someone who's 50? But that's kind of what would happen. And frequently, the person being adopted by another was still very much a part of his own family. His parents maybe were still alive and well. They were fulfilling their parental obligations. But when he was adopted, the ties with his old family were completely broken off. Not only did he legally become the child of another, but he legally ceased to be the child of his own parents. He became a full member of a new family. Basically, he became an entirely new person altogether. Any old debts, any old obligations simply ceased to exist because that person ceased to exist and became a new person. He entered into new obligations, new privileges. And he had all of the rights and responsibilities of a full member of his own family. It wasn't that you had natural children and then legal adopted children. You just had children, and they were perfectly and entirely equal in every way with natural-born children within the family. The second way in which modern adoption tends to differ from ancient adoption is that modern adoption tends to be about the well-being of the child being adopted. Right? That's what it's about. And that's why I say in some ways it's sort of sentimentalized in that way. It's a sentimental thing. It's out of care and concern for a child who is in need. Adoption rescues him from that need. But adoption in the ancient world was actually often done more for the sake of the adopting parents than for the sake of the adopted child. Adoption was most often a means of securing an heir. That's really what adoption was primarily about, a means of securing an heir, of controlling who would inherit the parents' lands and possessions and titles. Perhaps a couple couldn't conceive, or their children had preceded them in death, or they simply had grown very close to the child of another person, and they wanted to pass on their wealth to them, and so they adopted. This was often how Roman emperors would control their own successors. They would adopt. You know, maybe they didn't want their own son to become emperor after them, and so they would adopt. This is exactly what happened around the birth of Christ. Julius Caesar adopted his great nephew, I think. Was it grand nephew? I have no idea. Adopted his relative down the line of ways, Octavius, who became. In the days of Caesar Augustus. Yeah, that was Caesar Augustus. He had been adopted legally I was just reading a biography, but I think it was in his 30s or 40s, by Julius Caesar, and became his full legal heir. Sort of ceased to be who he was, he became. But adoption in the ancient world was often all about inheritance. It was all about inheritance, means of securing an heir, or making someone who was not your heir then legally your heir. So adoption in the first century world was a formal legal process. It entailed breaking off any existing family ties of the one being adopted, bringing him into the full responsibilities and privileges of a natural-born member of a new family. And it was most often closely tied to inheritance. Inheritance, that's what it was all about. Now, these ideas are the ideas that Paul would have expected his readers to think of immediately when he used the term adoption in describing this part of our salvation in Christ. When he says that God adopted us, he means that God adopted us in this sense. And this adoption truly is a gracious provision from God in Christ. Again, this is why I think Murray is justified in saying that adoption is the apex of grace and privilege. Think about it. In salvation, adoption, I want to be careful in this, but adoption is gratuitous. It really is, isn't it? I mean, you know, you think about redemption. You know, Christ fully paid the price for all of our sins, redeemed us from the curse of the law through the shedding of his own blood. Justification. We're declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, already there, our sins are taken care of. We stand perfectly righteous before God. Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that be, I mean, of course it would be more than that. I mean, who would be to ask anything more? And yet, the scriptures allow us to. I mean, to then take this one, this slave that you have redeemed out of slavery, and even on top of that, then given a perfect imputed righteousness to. I mean, that would have been sufficient for salvation, but then it's just on top of that. It's grace upon grace. And that's why I say it's gratuitous. It's over the top gracious that then to take that one and adopt him as your son, adopt him as your legal heir. I mean, to make him the heir of, well, again, as we'll see, of everything, because he's a fellow heir with the son, Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed, we've been justified, but beyond that, God just adds grace to grace. By pure grace, he takes us former convicts, former rebels, former enemies, former slaves, and makes us his sons and daughters, giving us a completely new identity and full legal status as members of his family. It's one thing to free a slave. It's entirely another than to take that slave and adopt him as your son and heir. But such is our incredible status in Christ. Again, the apex of grace and privilege. The apex. But that brings us to our final point. What are those privileges? Again, if this is the grace and the apex of grace and privilege, what are these? So thirdly, the glorious privileges of adoption. The glorious privileges. Now, again, this could probably should have been a sermon all of itself, but we'll limit ourselves to three. Because that's pretty much what Paul does here. And I admit I'm going a little bit beyond our two verses for these. But it's context, right? You're supposed to take context in. The three privileges of our adoption that I'd like to focus on as we kind of conclude this morning. Three privileges of our adoption in Christ are liberty, assurance, and an inheritance. Liberty, assurance, and inheritance. First, liberty. Now, we've already commented on this, so I won't belabor it. But as we've seen, Paul, throughout this section, contrasts our current sonship with our former slavery under the law and under the curse of the law. He reemphasizes this point in verse 7a. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. You're no longer a slave, but a son. We're not, of course, and I always feel obligated to say this, we're not, of course, free in an absolute sense from God's moral law as a guide for life, as a rule of life. And Paul's going to make this very clear. Just look, chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And he goes on, I mean, he's going to give the law of God again and call believers to live according to it. So no, we're not freed in the absolute sense from the law of God in the sense of it's no longer a rule of life for us. But we are freed from the slavery to the law. That is, from this enslavement to the principle of law, that we have to keep God's law as a covenant of works, that we have to keep it in order to earn God's favor, in order to merit God's blessing. That is the sense in which we're freed. And that's the true slavery of the law. That is the true slavery of the law. Do this and live, fail to do this and die. He's freed. And freed how? In the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That Christ did for us, and therefore we get to live. That Christ, that we failed to obey, but Christ died for us. We're free from it. And it is a great and glorious freedom. We're free from its condemnation and curse because of what the incarnate Son of God has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. But an application of this benefit, and it is a glorious benefit, a glorious privilege of adoption, we need to do as Paul urges the Galatians to do all throughout this letter. Chapter 5, verse 1, just a couple of instances. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Or even in chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And again, that's Paul's argument to the Galatians. He had taught them the true gospel, that salvation, justification is by faith and not by works of the law. And now false teachers had come in and said, no, you actually need to keep the law as well. And Paul says, what are you doing? Christ has purchased this freedom for you. He's redeemed you from the curse of the law. And now you want to go be placed back under the slavery to the law. You want to be placed back under this condition of having to earn God's favor by your own works. Now again, we look at that as Christians and we think, that's ridiculous, I'd never be tempted to that. But we are. As I said, the works principle is built into us, it's in our DNA. It's the elementary principles of the world, it's the covenant of works that man was created into. We naturally don't like grace. We don't like having things given to us. That sounds a little bit strange, but because if we're given something, if it's purely of grace, then I didn't earn it, and therefore I can't boast in it, I can't take pride in it. We want to go back, and we want to say, well, no, actually, yeah, there was faith, but I also had to do some things, and so I've kind of earned this, and now I can take pride in that. But how many of us, we are all, I think, have that natural tendency to slip back into that mindset of, oh, well, God has given me this blessing. Oh, yeah, well, I'm pretty good. I've done better than other people have. And that's slavery. It's going right back to that slavery. You're a son in Jesus Christ. You've been adopted. You've been freed. Freed and beyond that, made a son. Why would you go back to your slavery? And in some ways, we see this in the story of the prodigal son, right? He comes to his father and says, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me a slave. And again, the father, in his overflowing grace, no, you're my son. I'm restoring you to complete sonship, full status as sons. And we can rejoice in that. We ought to rejoice in it. We can't go back from that. Delight in your liberty as sons. Delight in the free, unmerited grace that is yours in the Son. But a second privilege of adoption, liberty, but also assurance. Assurance. And I think this is one of the greatest privileges of adoption. As I said, this adoption is almost gratuitous. But because it's been revealed to us, because it's come about in Jesus Christ, how much more assured are we of the favor of God? Not just because legally our debt has been canceled or legally we've been declared righteous. We've been adopted as sons. We've been adopted as sons. This is verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. As a somewhat side note, it shouldn't be a side note, notice the triune nature of this aspect of our salvation, of adoption. And Paul does the same thing in Romans 8. But it's, God is adopting us as sons in his Son and through the Spirit of his Son that he sent into us. Paul calls the Spirit in Romans 8 the Spirit of adoption. Here he calls it the Spirit of his Son. But it's this purpose of giving us assurance. And I know, a lot of people look at that Abba Father and they kind of think what's being highlighted here is more our access to God, because we have access to him as our Father, we have access to him in prayer. But I think more of what the focus of Paul in this is assurance. Assurance. We have this confidence, and that's closely related to our access to the Father. We have confidence to go to him, to cry out, Abba Father. I do have to read a few verses from Romans 8, because that's the other glorious passage. Verses 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And notice the language of assurance. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Again, contrasting adoption and slavery. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Like the spirit of the Son that Paul says here in Galatians 4 that God has sent into our hearts, that's the purpose, so that the Spirit of God might testify to our own spirits, assuring us that we are the sons of God. Which again would be a claim that it's almost too good to be true. It wouldn't even enter into our minds. It testifies, the Spirit testifies, assures us of our adoption, so that we are able in confidence to cry out, Abba, Father. Again, what presumption without this revelation to call God a Father, to call Him Abba. Now, much has been made, probably overstated, about the supposed childlike and informal nature of that Aramaic word Abba, that it's virtually equivalent to our English word daddy. You know, that it's kind of more informal, more familial. I think that's probably pushing it a little bit too much. But still, I mean, certainly, I mean, even this, the word father, and it's interesting to know why in these both of these places Paul brings up that Aramaic word. I don't know if he feels like it would just resonate more. But Abba, Father, it certainly does indicate the intimacy and the assurance of acceptance that our adopted status gives us with God. Again, there is a certain degree of fear and respect we have for our earthly fathers, but there's also that intimacy and there's that assurance of acceptance. I'm going to go before my Father and He's going to receive me. He's going to give me the good things that I need in this life. Again, this is such grace. You think of other terms that refer to aspects of our salvation. You know, in salvation, being saved, we relate to God as our deliverer. In redemption, we relate to God as our redeemer, as our purchaser. In justification, we relate to God as our judge. But without adoption, we would never know that we can relate to God also as our Father, as our Abba Father. And we can cry out in confidence by the Spirit of adoption, Abba Father. I mean, what joy and assurance that ought to give us. Earthly fathers may certainly disown their sons, but our Heavenly Father will never disown His Son, or by extension, those sons who are in His Son by faith. He will never, He can never disown, because Christ has already accomplished His will perfectly. It's joy and assurance. The final privilege of our adoption, inheritance. Inheritance, 7b. Well, let's start at 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. An heir through God. Again, this is just gratuitous. It's just pure grace. We who by our sin deserve nothing from God but condemnation and death and eternal judgment, and yet in Christ, adopted sons in Christ, we become heirs of everything that Christ has merited for us. It's just gratuitous. Heirs of everything Christ has merited. Paul doesn't really develop this, but heirs of everything. Heirs of eternal life, heirs of everlasting joy, heirs of a share in the kingdom of God, of the new heavens and the new earth, and of all that they will contain. This is what we're heirs of. Paul really highlights this benefit of our adoption in Romans 8 again. And he does so particularly in the context of our present suffering. He emphasizes this. I have to read it. You know, the hope of our inheritance and the point he's making, it helps us to endure now through the sufferings we experience, the hope of our inheritance, which is based on our adoption of sons. I'm going to read several verses here. Just listen for the language of sonship and adoption and how Paul ties together this idea of sonship, adoption with inheritance, with our hope, with our ability to endure in present suffering. Verse 17 again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or actually in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's referring to the resurrection. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, with endurance. Think of all those glorious promises there. And they're all directly tied to our adoption in Jesus Christ. It's incredible. And all of this is true of former slaves. We enter into the glory of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies. Why in the fullness of time did God send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because it would be unfitting for Christ to adopt those who are still in their sin, those who are still in their rebellion, those who are still unfit for his presence. No, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us, he justified us, and then on top of that, God adopted us as sons. And everything that means, so that we former slaves might become sons and daughters of God and receive all of the incredible privileges that go along with that mind-boggling status. Liberty, assurance, and an imperishable inheritance. The Son of God became a son of man so that sons of man could become sons of God. You see, our adoption is closely tied, is predicated upon the incarnation and the work, the life, the death, the resurrection, the redemption available in Christ. As Charles Wesley put it in the hymn that we'll sing in a moment, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, as children of our Abba, children of our Heavenly Father. This too is one of the glorious fruits of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. May we all renew our awareness of these highest of privileges that are ours by adoption as sons. And may we delight in them, abounding in thanksgiving for them to our God and our Father, through Jesus Christ, our firstborn brother, and by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the apex of grace and privilege. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, what glorious and to our own natural minds, unthinkable grace. Not only to redeem us, not only to save us, not only to justify us, but to adopt us. We thank you for sending your own Son. You sent forth your Son to become a son of man, that we, the rebellious sons of men, could have hope of becoming sons and daughters of God. Thank you for the glorious privileges, for our security, our assurance, knowing we are your sons in Christ. We thank you for the liberty that we have, that we no longer have to be enslaved to that principle of law and having to earn your favor, earn your blessing. And we thank you for that glorious hope of an incomprehensible inheritance that awaits us, the glory of the sons of God, being co-heirs with Jesus Christ himself and everything that he has earned. Father, may the hope of that, may the joy of all these privileges sustain us now as we wait for the completion, the full revelation of our adoption as your sons, in the redemption of our body and the renewal of creation, as we enter into that inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. May that hope, may that joy sustain us through our sufferings now. May we be willing to endure affliction as your sons now, even as Christ did, that we might suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Remind us again of the incarnation, the work, the life, the death, the sacrifice of our Savior to accomplish this redemption and make this adoption possible. As we partake of the supper now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.